element in our physical realm. Light. It's a fabulous thing that God created, and it's still somewhat of a mystery in creation. There's the wave theory and the particle theory, if you want to get down to physics, which I'm not going to, but it is fascinating. Now, there is a new space telescope nearing completion. By this October of 2018, it was supposed to be launched, but it's going to be a couple more years to fine-tune it. It will be the successor to the famous Hubble telescope. The name of the upcoming one is called the James Webb Telescope, Space Telescope. It's named after an administrator in the early part of the 1960s space race to the moon. Well, Hubble, as most of us remember now, for the past 25 years has been bringing tremendous pictures of deep space, beautiful scenes of gas clouds and different galaxies deep, deep in space. Well, this James Webb Telescope, JWST, I knew I was going to say Jack Webb, is scheduled to launch in 2020 now at a cost of more than $8 billion, and about 20 countries are invested in it to help with the scientific adventure to put this together and get it launched. Scientists say it'll be the most ambitious astronomical observatory ever launched. It's going to have an orbit 1 million miles away from Earth, so it's going to be in a much, much darker region than the Hubble telescope. The huge project is said to be mankind's most powerful time machine because it will enable scientists and astronomers to see far, far deeper into space. And the object is to see glimmers of light that perhaps are 13.5 billion years old, because that's the estimated age of the whole universe. That's what, at this point in time, what scientists think the age of the universe is. Now, that can vary from year to year, and next generation will be something else maybe, but they hope to see the glimmer of light from so far away, 13.5 billion years ago, what they think was the beginning of the universe. Now, think about, just for a second, the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. To give you an idea of the vastness of what the known universe looks like, at that speed, light from the center of the Milky Way, just the galaxy we live in, Milky Way galaxy, and we're out on one of the arms, about halfway out on one of the different spiral arms of the Milky Way. 8,000 years for light to go just from the center of our galaxy to reach us, to reach our eyes, just in our galaxy. So it's amazing to think of the vastness of the known universe. Now, again, studying the origin of light fascinates people in the science field, and they want to see these earliest stars ever formed in the universe. But discovering the origin of light, what a fascinating concept. Don't we wish that people would find it just as wonderful to seek out the light of truth in this world? Wouldn't it be just as wonderful if people had the same vigor, ambition, and human resources, talent, and minds to focus on God's light? On light, just for a moment, a few passages or thoughts from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the manifestation of God to human individuals, God often used light. And it had become a symbol of his presence in a number of passages in the Bible, and a number of eyewitness accounts. God used many physical manifestations to teach and impress physical lessons, and light is one of them. So at the creation, the beginning, light had shone out of darkness. These are just short comments. Light had been enshrouded in the pillar of cloud by day, and then it was revealed in the pillar of fire by night, leading the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. Light blazed with terrifying grandeur surrounding the Lord Eternal on Mount Sinai. Light radiated from the face of Moses when he came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. light and cloud rested over the mercy seat in the tabernacle in all those years in the wilderness, and then in Solomon's temple, between the two cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant, a light and a cloud, a kind of an aura, surrounded it. Light and clouds filled the temple of Solomon when it was inaugurated and dedicated to the great God. Light radiated down from the hills of Bethlehem when the angels brought the message of Jesus Christ's birth to the shepherds that night. Light radiated from the face of Stephen before he was stoned to death for his testimony of God and Jesus Christ. So fascinating to see some of these things. In this introduction, I'd like to read four short passages from the scriptures that liken God's appearance as light to the human eye. The first one is Psalm 104, verse 1. I'll just read these very briefly. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. It talks about how from before the existence of the physical universe, the psalmist reveals, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light like a garment." 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. It talks about the glorified Jesus Christ, depicted by Paul as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." Now, there were many manifestations of the spokesperson, the God being, the God of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, but not in his full radiant power. That's the key. "And no man has seen the Father." No man has ever seen the Father. But those that saw Jesus Christ, it was not in his full radiant power. Unapproachable light. Revelation 1, verse 16, the Apostle John's vision of a glorified Christ. And he describes in the vision, "His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last.'" And one more. Hebrews 1, verse 2. Here we're told that the Father has appointed Jesus Christ heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now we get into a little bit of figurative language as well, but God uses the parallel between physical light and spiritual light all over the Bible. So in a composite picture of those four passages, we're told that both the Father and Son dwell in unapproachable light. Their full radiant glory cannot be looked at by a human being's eyes. Jesus Christ came, and using the analogy of physical light, in the express image of his Father, being the brightness of his glory. Just a few bits of the Bible so far. And so again, God uses visible light throughout the scriptures to build a strong analogy to spiritual light. My topic will be on coming out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light, and the title today simply, "From Darkness to Light." From darkness to light. Now, from the time that Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, over the history of humankind, spiritual darkness would continue to grow. Nations would be scattered throughout the earth, and they would fall into paganism and false worship of Satan and his demons. God would continue to send light through prophets from Abraham and then to Samuel and David and all the other prophets to Israel. And Israel was to be a light, a beacon on a hill to the other nations. And they were surrounded by nations that were pagan nations, but they failed so many times in doing that. But God's mission for Israel is not over. He'll pick up when Christ returns, right where it should have been, for the rest of the nations. When the Son of God came into the world, darkness still reigned across the earth. Darkness reigned. And what was the source? Well, we know. We know Satan has been the source. He once was the day star, the morning star, the star of the dawn. In Latin, Lucifer. In Hebrew, Helale. The word Helale is only mentioned once in the Hebrew scriptures, but Lucifer is the term that we see in Latin most often. It means the light bringer. He's the majestic angel being created to serve God in a very lofty position and over the other angels. He was a covering cherub. In Ezekiel 28:14, it says, God said that he was the anointed cherub who covers, and that he was perfect in his ways from the day he was created till iniquity was found in him. And then verse 16, it says, he became filled with violence and he sinned. The imagery is of a covering cherub, much like the Ark of the Covenant had two gold cherubs fashioned with their wings outstretched and their heads low, looking at the Ark of the Covenant where the Ten Commandments were stored in the tabernacle. And so he is called singularly the covering cherub at that time. What happened then? After his rebellion, he became the prince of darkness, the ruler of the power of the darkness of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The vast majority of the people on earth are subjects to Satan's kingdom right now. They're held captive by him, and they're under this day-by-day dark shroud of deception, lies, ignorance, and superstition. And most don't know it. Most of the world does not know it. So enter the Son of God. Eventually, the light that existed on earth would eventually be snuffed out were it not for God sending his Son at a time when it was deemed the proper time to bring light back to humanity. So Isaiah foretold of this time. Let's look into Isaiah 49 verse 6. Let's do open our Bibles. Isaiah 49 verse 6, please. This talks about a future time when the Messiah would bring Gentiles out of spiritual darkness. This prophecy hundreds of years earlier. Here, the Father is speaking to the Son. It's an interesting dialogue here. We'll read it together, but the Father is speaking to the Son in this prophecy, and that Jesus Christ's mission when he did come to earth as a human being would be far greater than just restoring Israel to its faithfulness. Let's read verse 6. Indeed, he, the Father, says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you his Son, the Son of God, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, the Jewish scholars and religionists, they see these things and they never really added it all up. They were so far off base when it came time for Christ to come, they did not recognize their Messiah, who they waited for so many generations. They didn't know. And yet you could see so many things fall into place. Turn to Isaiah 9 verse 2 with me. Isaiah 9 verse 2. Because with the arrival of Jesus Christ, now a glorious light was to shine through the darkness, which covered the nations for almost 4,000 years. And now Isaiah's prophecy would come to pass that was spoken of here, Isaiah 9 verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. In that sense, we see that Jesus Christ's first coming reintroduced spiritual light that the world had gradually lost again since the Garden of Eden. I won't turn, but a note in Luke 2, verse 30 shows when this started to be, this prophecy started to be fulfilled. Luke 2, verse 30, it talks about Isaiah's prophecy here. It was an occasion where a devout man, Simeon, would come to the temple where Jesus was a tiny baby. He was 40 days old, and it was time for Joseph and Mary to bring him for a dedication. This was after Mary's 40 days of purification, after the birth. And so here at this point, Simeon prophesies. He says, verse 30, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Again, here we have a prophecy in a crowd of people standing around with religious leaders, and they're trying to, you know, for the next few years that Jesus Christ is growing to manhood, they haven't put the pieces of the puzzle together. And then, of course, when John the Baptist comes as the forerunner, as the spokesperson to announce his coming, they still don't get it. They still don't get it. Please turn to John 1, verse 4. John 1, verse 4. Now, John, the apostle, speaks of this figurative language of light as spiritual light quite often. In fact, the book of 1 John, you'll see a rapid succession of this as well, but he speaks of spiritual light, and he testifies here that Jesus' life is the light of all peoples. Let's read together John 1, verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men," or the light of all people, "and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." His own countrymen, the leaders of his country, they did not comprehend it. John 12, verse 35. John 12, verse 35. At this point, he's predicting his death to his disciples. His physical mission on earth was over. A brand new phase was about to begin when the Son ascended to the throne of the Father, and he would guide his church from then till he returned. He said to his disciples, "A little while longer, the light is with you." John 12, verse 35. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Then verse 46. John 12, verse 46, Jesus says again to them, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." And so here again, the light in the Bible is analogous to various things that I didn't mention yet, but analogous of God himself, of God's glory, of truth, of holiness, and of faith. Various scriptures, light is depicted as those things. God himself, his glory, of truth, of holiness, and of faith. Back to John 8, verse 25. Skipping back again. John 8, verse 25. And this passage takes us to one of Jesus Christ's many teaching moments. It shows that while the Gentile nations were living in spiritual darkness for thousands of years, the Jews themselves had many of their own errors to be corrected, spiritual errors. They were blinded by covetousness, religious bigotry, hypocrisy. They put man-made rules in the place of God's laws, and these are some of the things Jesus had to address. They couldn't discern the times of the Messiah's coming. Verse 25, "Then they," religious leaders, "said to him, 'Who are you?' So Jesus said to them, 'Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him, the Father.'" And he gave the most perfect example of the truths he taught. He came to express the image of the Father in human form. And he was one in purpose, one in character, and one in nature with the Father as he walked the earth. And they rejected their Savior. Again, God knew this, and it was prophesied ahead of time, but they had so many wonderful opportunities to understand. Well, he continues in John 8, verse 28, Jesus says to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He," or "I am." The "He" is added by translators because it might be better translated, "I am." And of course, the understanding of that was something where the Jews would know that this is exactly what God from the burning bush said to Moses when he went up to the mountaintop. "Tell the people, I am that I am," or "I am who I am." And so there was this possibility in the translation here. But it'll also possibly be true that it really does say, "I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things, and He who was sent to me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Then verse 31, it says about this time, that there were among the hearers some who were drawn to Him in faith. Jesus said to those Jews who did believe in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now these same words offended the Pharisees. Verse 33, the narrative keeps building here. Verse 33, they answered Him and saying, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And they, right at this point, they missed the whole concept of spiritual freedom. All they could think of is the physical taskmasters, the Roman occupiers, the people that had taken over their country. But Barnes Notes commentary has this to say. It's kind of an irony here, because the nation had been subject to the Roman government for decades already, for the religious leaders to say, "We've never been, you know, under bondage to anybody." Barnes Notes commentary says, "This is a most remarkable declaration, and one evidently false. Their fathers had been slaves in Egypt. Their nation had been enslaved in Babylon. It had repeatedly been subject to the Assyrians. It was enslaved by Herod the Great. And it was at that very time they spoke this under grievous bondage to the Romans." So, who knows why they said it? We don't know. But Jesus answers, verse 34. He gets to the heart of the matter, which is really a spiritual bondage. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So He's offering to take them from true darkness to true light in a spiritual sense. All they could think of this in this dialogue was the physical. And so He's explaining, everyone who refuses to surrender himself to God is under the control of another power. There's only two ways in life: under God's influence or under a different influence, a wrong spirit. Because a person is not his own. He serves either one master or another master. And then he may talk of freedom. An individual might talk of freedom, but that person might be in the most abject slavery if he's not following God's ways. And so anyone who fails to give himself full-heartedly to God's authority cannot see the full truth. He's blinded to the full truth because the carnal mind is under Satan's influence. Jesus Christ came to break that bondage, break the shackles of that spiritual blindness. To everyone who would desire it, everyone who would be drawn to it through the gospel message and through the influence and the drawing of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ says the Holy Spirit draws people. It's a very important concept. It draws people. And so only when a change takes place in a person by submitting fully to God, once ignorance is taken out of the way and a person is given the truth, then and only then can a person have the highest sense of freedom. Only then. And this is when we have an opportunity to cry out for God's help, because we won't be able to overcome the forces against us without God's help. Without God's help. I won't turn, but 1 John 5, verse 3, a well-known memory scripture for many. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The love for God, the love of God, same thing, that we keep his commandments. Now God also, through Jesus Christ, offers the Holy Spirit. Luke 11, verse 8, it says, if you then, being evil or carnal or unspiritual people, know how to give good gifts to your children, he's talking to his audience there, and he says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God wants to freely give it to those who ask. Acts 5, verse 32, the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. That's an important principle to apply as well. Now, I mentioned that Jesus Christ came to bring light to a world that had lost most of the light of God's truth, to bring it back to humanity. He came to enlighten people to the truth. Prophecies show that the same pattern is happening again in our age, in this generation before Christ returns. As the Israelitish nations of the earth that have been at the forefront of having Bibles to distribute, to having taught and professed Christianity, as that fades, the very underpinnings of our United States Constitution and other Israelite nations, the underpinnings based on the Bible and God's laws, as that's stripped away, this time period again is turning into darkness until Jesus Christ comes back and brings that light again, but this time forever, come forever. Now, there's a side of prophecy that describes a coming time of test upon the earth because of human wickedness. Please turn with me at this time to a well-known passage, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. While I turn here, I may have mentioned this in a previous sermon, I can't recall, but as we read these attributes, these characteristics, these behaviors of humanity, see how many of them you can count are matters of the human heart as we go through them very briefly. Because prophecy describes thoughts and attitudes, values of humankind in the last days. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. And I am going to read this from the NIV, but it's very close to the New King James Version. Paul writes this in a letter to Timothy. But mark this, he says. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. The New King James Version says blasphemers, those who scoff at God, those who scoff at his laws, those who ridicule his faithful people. Continuing, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, meaning considering nothing sacred, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal or cruel, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. How many of those, just in your own mind, your own thoughts, do you think were matters of the heart? I submit to you most, if not all, most of all, or not most or all of them, the condition of the human heart and mind. These are matters of the heart. People are going to become more and more self-centered and godless before Christ's return. Now, in society, there are beacons of light. There are still those who will expose evil and make discerning people aware of how godly values are being eroded and under attack by various forces, especially in our Western society here. Here's a case in point. This is an old article, but it was shocking when we all first learned about certain things going on in Sweden and Canada. Very briefly here, WorldNet Daily, an article in 2002, cited a court case in Canada. The article was titled, "The Bible as Hate Literature. Canadians advance a bill that chills speech about homosexuality." It says, in December 2002, a Canadian court ruled that certain Bible verses are hate speech. And so what happened? Well, a Saskatchewan man was fined $5,000 for buying a newspaper ad that quoted verses from the Bible that condemned homosexual behavior, because that law was in place and he couldn't do that. It was hate speech up in Canada. In June of 2002, that same year, Sweden passed a constitutional amendment that adds sexual orientation to groups protected against quote-unquote unfavorable speech. In effect, it outlaws any teaching that homosexuality is wrong, and it carries up to a 4-year sentence in prison for a person prosecuted for saying something unfavorable in Sweden about somebody with that deviant lifestyle. Now, U.S. opponents of this kind of legislation that are more the watchdogs of conservatism and that see these things happening in other countries, they're saying that the United States is slowly creeping in that same direction, and the battle being waged over the addition of a sexual orientation as a protected category and as a hate crime for those that speak out against it is not far away from American legislation. John Polk is a gender and homosexuality specialist for Focus on the Family. And he put those news events into perspective. He says, I quote, "I think the U.S. is not far behind Canada." Then he goes on in this write-up, John Polk. He says, these are some possible scenarios that have been predicted, again, if the United States follows that same kind of legislation. He says, here are some scenarios. The Bible, or at least certain portions of the Bible, may soon be declared hate literature. That churches may not be able to mention certain scriptures under penalty of law. Clergy may be subjected to criminal charges if they refuse to marry homosexual couples. Parents may be subjected to criminal charges if they refuse to let their children attend classes that teach about and promote homosexual behavior. And they redefine it, of course, as just non-traditional lifestyles, just softening the term. Expressing disagreement with homosexual behavior or the agenda of homosexuals, either verbally or in writing, could be considered hate propaganda. Educators, including those in private schools, possibly may not be able to refuse and teach a homosexual curriculum. These are scenarios. These haven't happened yet in this country. They're possibilities. And religious institutions may not be allowed to teach anything non-supportive of homosexual behavior. This is just handwriting on the wall, according to this John Polk, who is a specialist, again, for Focus on the Family. Now, take it to the next level. Someday, he goes on to say this, it won't be enough just to be silent over deviant behavior, but the population will be pressured to advocate it. You see, attacks on Scripture are a very old problem, aren't they? Nothing new, an ancient problem. Isaiah warned ancient Israel to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Anyone who speaks falsely and deviates from the scriptures, there's no light of truth in them, he's saying. Throughout history, Satan's been at the forefront of this. He's tried mightily to destroy the scriptures of God, God's truth. First century Christians were charged with cannibalism, sexual immorality, and atheism when they were feared and misunderstood. In the Middle Ages, many who worked to bring the scriptures to the common people in their own language, not just in the Latin tongue, were tortured or burned at the stake by the great established false church of the day. People who distributed the Bible behind the Iron Curtain during the Cold War years of Soviet Russia were sometimes charged with distributing pornography. Explicit language in the Song of Solomon, maybe? I don't know. Today, in many countries around the world, there are direct attacks on the Bible and Christians. Scoffers are getting ever more emboldened as lawmakers, judges, teachers, pastors, and parents let down on the responsibility of professing what the truth is It's sad because the scoffer, the mocker, those who malign and ridicule God's truth, they get emboldened when the rest of society lets down and says, let's not be judgmental. Let's let people do what they're going to do. It's their life. And there's no instruction, there's no guidance, there's no leadership if that happens. George Orwell, British author and novelist, he's best known for his novel 1984. It talked about big government and big government spying on every aspect of American life, well, or Western life. He was British. He wrote that book in 1949, just a year before he died. And he also wrote a lot of poignant thoughts about truth in other books. One quote I like from him, George Orwell, was, "The further a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those who speak it." This is one of his more well-known quotes. "The further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it." Again, that was before 1949 that he wrote that. Very insightful at the time. Very insightful. Why? Why do people hate the Bible so much? Well, we know. It's because they don't want to be reminded of sin. They don't want to have to think about sin with consequences. They'd rather think that life doesn't have any association between sin and consequence. They don't want to be answerable to God. It's easy for them to tear down God in the Bible and mock God-fearing people rather than accept reality. If you're in the book of, well, let's go back to the book of John. We left off in 1 Timothy. Back to John 3, verse 18, please. John 3, verse 18, if you'd like to join. John 3, verse 18. This speaks of those who have had access to the truth. Those who have either let it go, let it slide, abdicated truth. Apostasy, the word is a very powerful and important word. It means those that had truth who walked away from truth. That's apostasy. It says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, and he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes into the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So here again, John is speaking of people don't want to come into the light lest they have their deeds exposed until they're cut to the heart, until they're drawn by the Holy Spirit, until they're humbled in their heart and they recognize truth. Again, George Orwell's quote, "The further a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those who speak it." Jesus Christ warned at the end of the age, there would be false dreams, there would be lying signs and wonders, and it will be mixed with truth. It always is mixed with some truth, but it could lead many away from the original faith. Satan is going to continue to work in his most subtle manner to introduce human inventions, ideas, concepts, clothed in an aura of what sounds like truth, but mingled with error. And he'll use human ignorance and folly to promote this, and even draw some of the disciples of Jesus Christ into theories, if they're not careful, that sound right, but could be more and more confusing and irrational and harder to debate because they have no reason in them. So every kind of error will continue to be brought about by the working of Satan. And one of his greatest efforts is to deceive, if possible, even the elect. I won't turn, but Jesus Christ warned of this. Matthew 24, verse 24, the Olivet prophecy, he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise in the last days and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." And of course, we've been reading this, any of us in the church have been reading this for a number of years, hopefully asking for God's guard on our hearts and minds and guarding the gospel. It is a prophecy for a time yet ahead of us. But the light of word will continue to shine forth amid the moral darkness. The Bible will never be snuffed out. God promises, and his church will never be snuffed out. And our safeguard is that the truth must be studied. It must be searched for hidden treasure. In another article some time ago, this article, The Bible as Hate Literature, it made a very bold statement. This quote is just a paragraph. It says, Christians who generally live in Western democracies need to come out of their false belief that they live in Christian nations. They live in pagan nations which tolerate Christianity because it still has a major influence. It's a very bold statement. It is Christianity, not homosexuality or some other sinful actions, which will increasingly be the target of hatred and persecution. One has only to listen to the rants against Christianity and watch Christians increasingly be targeted for lawsuits and violence to see where the real hate literature is coming from. End quote. Here's one example from an online news source called LifeSiteNews.com. LifeSiteNews.com. The story ran in 2012. It's not also a news story, but it's very poignant. It talks about a young 14-year-old teenage girl who has this boldness to be able to express herself to a state senate. The article goes like this. The 14-year-old homeschooler who testified before the Maryland State Senate against a bill redefining marriage has been the subject of cyberbullying, vicious name-calling, and death threats. Sarah Crank, age 14. She told the Maryland Senate Judicial Proceedings Committee last month she believes children need a mother and father. Now, when I read you the next quote, you'll say, that is so innocent, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. She said, and I quote, I feel really bad for the kids who have two parents of the same gender, she told the senators. Even though some kids think it's fine, they have no idea what kind of wonderful experiences they're missing out on. Today is my 14th birthday, and it would be the best birthday present ever if you would vote no on gay marriage, she said to the Senate. Sounds very hopeful, very innocent. Again, a 14-year-old girl with the boldness to stand before lawmakers and just say that. What happened next? After an audio track of her uncharacteristically mature testimony was posted on YouTube, the story went viral on homosexual activist websites, and death threats quickly followed. Now, there's an organization that kind of came to her aid called TFP Student Action, and they promote morality. They recorded most of the offensive threats from people that retaliated on social media to this young 14-year-old girl. And according to the TFP website, this website also, this association networks with college students on more than 719 college campuses in the U.S., and they promote chivalry and a Christian ethical conduct. So they're trying to do something uplifting for young people. And so one commentator on YouTube wrote, if I ever see this girl, I will kill her, that's a promise. Another YouTube comment ranged from, her parents should be exterminated, to kill this child for my 11th birthday, that would be a wonderful gift. Just making satire out of her comment. LGBTNNation.com said, and now everyone knows her name, so hopefully she'll feel what it's like to be harassed and bullied. I didn't get anything harassing and bullying out of that statement at all, but this is where the slant and the twist is, and the anger and the hatred. And so since this TFP Association issued the press release, supporters of same-sex marriage continue to wish violence, sexual assault, or censorship upon this 14-year-old girl with a whole lot of profanity, which obviously I can't read. So it's very sad. Now, John Ritchie is the director of this TFP Student Action Group, and he told LifeSiteNews.com, I really applaud and admire Sarah's remarkable courage. Her testimony against counterfeit same-sex marriage in Maryland was truthful and articulate. She spoke for the overwhelming majority of Americans, including many teenagers, who want to protect true marriage from being dishonored, redefined, and distorted. John Ritchie continued, "The homosexual movement only talks about tolerance, but never really practices any. Sin produces anger and disorder within souls," he said. And then he said something very poignant. "Vice clouds reason. Vice clouds reason. Evil brings darkness upon people." I thought that was very poignant. I don't know how many of you know a young man, a married man in the Cincinnati church named Eddie Foster. Eddie and Tim Foster are sons of the pastor, Mr. John Foster, and his wife, Susan. Well, Eddie Foster has written a number of short blogs called It's in the Proverbs, or There's a Proverb for That on Life, Hope, and Truth. There's a Proverb for That. And so I looked at a couple of Proverbs that would have been fitting for Vice Clouds Reason. One is Proverbs 12, verse 23. It simply says one sentence. Proverbs 12, verse 23. "The heart of fools proclaims foolishness." The heart of fools proclaims foolishness. Proverbs 13, verse 16, another one. Proverbs 13, verse 16. "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly." The world is descending into more darkness. So what is yours and my responsibility as disciples of Jesus Christ? Please turn to Ephesians 4, verse 17 with me. Ephesians 4, verse 17. When I read this scripture, put it in my notes, I kept thinking of vice, clouds, reason. So let's read this together. Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 24. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness in their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now I'm going to skip down to chapter 5 and verse 8, because there are some very solid instructions for Christianity in those sentences until you get to the next chapter, verse 8. But it says in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Is there a proper and dignified and humble way to do that as a Christian, God-fearing person in God's church? Well, yes, there is. We're not at the forefront of the media like these other watchdog groups that are writing about this, but as we can conduct our lives and show from the light of our lives, this is helping to expose darkness in a humble way. This is a way to do it. And there are certainly times when we might have friends that are deviating somewhat on Facebook on what is not necessarily right, something they're saying, and they might need a little help on what they're saying. This happens. My wife and I go on Facebook, and we see sometimes across the country various people that might say something that, that person could use a tiny bit of guidance. Maybe we step in a little bit, and maybe the minister is in a good place to do that. But sometimes your own friends and associates can do that too. You can expose darkness in a way that's not offensive, and that still gets your point across. And so, continuing, expose darkness. Have no fellowship. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, awake, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. The Greek word is porneros, hurtful on their effect on us, the term here for evil. Redeeming the time is making the most of the time we have left. We cannot go back and turn back the clock. It means making the best of what God has given us going forward from this moment on. Please join me in Psalm 119 and verse 15. Psalm 119 and verse 15. Here the psalmist says, I will meditate on your precepts, contemplate on your ways, I'll delight myself in your statutes, I will not forget your word. One of our responsibilities, of course, is to study and to stay up on God's truth, because there are many forces in the world, even in Christian circles, that are going to bring distortions to the truth, as we've seen in the last 20 years. We've seen this. Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. Here the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word brings clarity and understanding. It takes the shroud of darkness away, and it guides us on how to live our lives. And God's calling and working with human beings is referred to in the Bible many times as being enlightened, being enlightened. The scriptures themselves and the Spirit of God will guide us and guard us and be a shield to us who honor God and keep his word. This is a wonderful thing that God has provided for us. And when the human heart receives the truth of God as a precious treasure and cherishes it, then God makes his home in us through the Holy Spirit. And the result is we're better able to distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong, truth from deception, if we keep and guard God's word in our lives. Is each of us personally growing and able to distinguish more and more with every passing year false theories? Please turn to Jude 3, and we'll see what Jude had to say about this. Very short book of Jude. Jude 3 and 4, there aren't even chapter divisions. Jude 3 and 4. Jude says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It happened very quickly after Jesus Christ left his disciples that false teachings started creeping in so quickly, and many people claiming to be apostles and disciples and teachers of Christianity were doing it for personal gain. Now, Jude bears this message to guard believers against the very seductive influence of false teachers, and oftentimes having a form of godliness, but they're not trustworthy teachers when this happens. In the last days, we can see from Christ's prophecies, this will increase. False theories will continue to be fabricated. False teachers will continue to draw disciples to themselves. Let's see what Paul said on this note. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. What Paul said about this same concern and care for the brethren when he was to leave them. He wanted to be sure that he left them with enough of a strength of knowledge, the faith once delivered, and he warned them of false teachers that would boast about their positions and offer their teachings, again, for personal gain. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their own works." So again, it is keeping God's truth as precious treasure, and through obedience to God and the power of the Holy Spirit, which God says, just ask for it. Just ask for his Spirit. These are the things that can guard and transform the mind. Turning back to chapter 4, we're in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But we have this treasure, he says. What treasure? He's talking about the knowledge of the gospel, the truth of the kingdom of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He's talking about inestimable value, priceless value in the truth. John says, "God is light, in him is no darkness at all." And in the words, "I am the light of the world," Jesus Christ declared his oneness with God and also his oneness with you and me. We're drawing to a close here. I will just ask if you'd like to join me in one more scripture. It'll be 1 John 1 and verse 5. 1 John 1 and verse 5. John the Apostle, in his latter years when he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." God has called us through his Son to be the same source of light to the world in a figurative manner as Jesus Christ did when he dwelt with human beings on earth, that we're to be a light and an example. Remember when Jesus Christ said, Matthew 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world, and it's not to be hidden under a basket. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew 5, verse 16. To conclude today, my title was From Darkness to Light. When I started, I talked about the physical pursuit of science and knowledge, and God is all for that. He's all for the curiosity and ambition when it's put to the good uses of humanity and when people use it in the right way. God is pleased with that, us to search out the mysteries. Kings search out the mysteries, it says in the Proverbs. The origins of the universe, and to be able to peer into the past 13.5 billion years ago to the first glimmer of light that astronomers think started after the Big Bang. This is all wonderful and good, but really the things that affect humanity are of a spiritual nature, the real important things. When Christ returns, he will light up the entire creation as lightning flashes from east to west. And as he occupies a throne and a temple in Jerusalem, the city will be illuminated day and night, and it will have no need for the sun by day or the moon by night, we're told. We're also told the mission of Christ has turned spiritual darkness into light, in this age, and it will continue throughout the millennium. Revelation 21, verse 22, John in his vision said, "But I saw no temple in it, in Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Again, God has used throughout the Bible and will continue to use in the future light and other physical things as emblems or examples of spiritual things. This will continue. God will still use these physical examples. 1 John 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, and we will be like him." Daniel 12, verse 3 explains, what does that mean? Daniel 12, verse 3, it says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness will shine like stars forever and ever." Daniel 3, verse 2, 12, verse 3. Until then, our role is to be a light to others by word and example. The mission of Jesus Christ and the Father will continue through the millennium to draw humanity, and in the great white throne judgment, as many as will accept the light of truth and who will walk from darkness to light.